We have today two readings. The first one is from the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 9, and it's not an unfamiliar story to most of us, or to many. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain to be alone. And as the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed. His clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. And then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter, he exclaimed, "Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Peter said this because he didn't really know what else to say. They were all terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly beloved son. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus with them. Here ends the reading from the Gospel. And we turn now to Paul's letter, his second letter to the early Christian church in the community of Corinth. We're in chapter 6. And Paul is inviting them to think about the wonderful ways in which God has been a part of their lives. And he uses himself and those who are with him as kind of an example, as an encourager. He starts out saying, "As God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's goodness and then ignore it. For God says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you." Paul writes, "Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation." Then he continues on. "We live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us. No one will find fault with our ministry. In everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We have been beaten, been put in prison, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured endless nights gone without food. We prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. We faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us. We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and in the left hand for defense. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we are still alive. We have been beaten, but we have not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything." The Word of God for us, the people of God. You know, we've began our time together with a little two-part worship series titled Choose Life. It's an invitation for us to take stock of who we are and what we are using to make our decisions in life. What guides us? What directs us? What moves us in various directions? So last week we talked about the central task of the church might well be an imaginative one, one by which we come to see how God's reality can be our reality if we will but reach beyond our own imperfections to grasp the perfection that is God's alone. What is impossible for us, we come to recognize, is not impossible for God. So this morning, I'm inviting you to think about how divinely inspired imagination can and will make positive and lasting changes in our lives, in the relationships we have with others, and in the world at large. You know, as Christians, we are called to be nurturing agents of change, not just in our own little spheres, but in the world and all the fabrics that we call social, economic, political. We are divinely nurtured, sustained in faith in our relationship through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Methodists, we kind of understand this by using terms like personal holiness and social holiness. And those concepts invite us, perhaps challenges us as a better or a more accurate phrase, to embrace healthy and holy ways to conduct our lives, ways in which we are in healthy and holy relationships with others, and in all our pursuits, to let those be our guidelines. And you and I know that if truth be told, our spirits are often more willing than our flesh to be directed by God's will, whether that be in our interactions with others that we know or with the greater global community. One of the difficulties in living in community, at least in my experience and perhaps in yours as well, to be in true community isn't easy. We find that we have to interact with people who are not like us. Their ideas aren't necessarily our ideas. Their value systems, their outlooks on life, perhaps are not shared by us. And it's part of our human nature that sometimes, instead of celebrating and honoring that diversity of ideas and opinions, the differences that we have, we find that we come away feeling rubbed the wrong way, that we are a little chafed at the point of interaction. And truth be told, there are times where we feel a little isolated when we get into conversations that might have political inclinations being displayed. It's like we have an itch that we can't scratch without somebody being offended. It's part of what it means to be human. But as Christians, we have something that can mitigate that. Our decisions to develop a life creed based on a framework of personal and social holiness requires us to take a look around at our relationships, the communities in which we live. It encourages us to make note of where it is that we are being rubbed raw, and more importantly, perhaps, where we're rubbing somebody else the wrong way. We'll run into people that we see trying to figure out what to do about this or that circumstance or situation in life. And we feel the urging of the Holy Spirit to help those who don't have the ability to deal with the this or the that in their life. So we rely on the wisdom of the ages. As Christians, we call it the Bible and all the commentaries that have been written about it. We rely also on the sages of wisdom. I wouldn't doubt that there are people who look at you as being a person of wisdom. They look to you for input in their own lives, just as you look to others. In doing so, it is my hope that we come up with some thoughtful ways to address the issues in our communities, in the global community. You know, a reading of our Methodist social principles and social creed, which I know isn't something we go to bed and read every night, I understand that, but it's valuable. It reminds us that nurturing and sustaining a healthy and holy community, it begins with the individual, but it relies on the hard work of many. It's not for the weak in spirit or the faint of heart. If we are to become more like Christ day by day, we should have a regular mantra of prayer. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. Make it more like you. That's a chorus out of one of the Methodist hymnals. Because unless our hearts beat as one with the love of God, We'll never fully embrace or live into this sense of the spirit of personal and social holiness, this celebrating and honoring of the sacred worth of each individual person that was created by God in God's image and likeness. It's not easy for us to do that. It wasn't any easier for the disciples who walked shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. They were certainly in awe of what Jesus was doing, but they had difficulty fully understanding where his power, his grace, his mercy, his unconditional love for people who were so unlike him, where did that come from? So on the one hand, they wanted to emulate Jesus the man, but they weren't at all aware of the absolute purity of his heart. I believe that's one of the outcomes of that story, the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain that we read in the gospel. Peter, James, and John are people like you and me. And in that moment, they were privileged to see beyond the human form of the one they called Master. And they became fully aware, at least for a moment, of the spiritual form of Jesus Christ, the human expression of God's love. And while they might not have fully understood the transfiguration that they witnessed right there, the act of seeing Jesus in his glory, I believe, was an important step in the process of their realizing that they too could and would undergo a transformation of faith. A transformation in which their desire to share God's love overwhelmed any personal desires they had for fame or fortune or security. And over time, their hearts were fully transformed. They became undeniably committed to spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, not just among the people that they liked or they knew, but to the entire world. In the introduction to her book written about a decade ago, titled An Altar in the World, Barbara Brown Taylor, who I mentioned last week as well, makes a case for what she thinks people might mean when they say, "I'm spiritual and not religious." Have any of you ever said that about yourselves? Well, I have. And it started because people said that about me. When it was noted that I was selling our business and going into ordained ministry, some of my friends would say, "Well, Jeff, I picture you as being a spiritual person, but you're about as irreligious a person as I know. You're very secular in some of your outlooks." And that's not true. That is true. And so there was a couple times where I responded, "Well, at least I'm spiritual," because that's important. What they were talking about, and what Barbara Brown Taylor was talking about, is people who, they want to draw closer to God, but they're not quite sure they want to get totally caught up in the institutionality of what it means to be church, all the creeds and the confessionals and the religious disputes that come up that have little to do with spiritual health and have more to do with the connectional things that we have in place. So I think that she is right. The fact is, God would probably prefer for us to be more spiritual and less religious. More fully immersed in, when we say the Lord's Prayer, for instance, to lose ourselves in the thoughts that Jesus gave others to say. You get what I mean? I think there's a longing in us to be more than what we are, to be more like what God had in mind when we were created, when we were knit together in the womb, as the Old Testament says. We want more feeling in our lives. We want more connection that makes sense. We want more life. So we ask ourselves, how do I choose that life? How do I allow my spirit to find full expression? Well, not everybody thinks that deeply. or at least admits to it. But there are those who have grown up in the church who have turned their back on the church. They've said, religion is not for me. I'll try to find my place in God's world on my own. As they walk out the door, they point at all the negatives that we as congregations sometimes have to face throughout the life of a congregation. You know, 30 or 40 years ago, it seemed like a definition of the church was to have endless meetings, committee meetings, not action teams, just meetings to talk about things, but not to move forward. And I agree with the people that don't want to be involved in that aspect of ministry. And most congregations have gotten away from that totally. That's great. Some people don't like the ongoing disagreements in a church, the turf wars, the endless little things that get in the way of allowing your joy to just come out and to be expressed. They don't like conversations about how do we pay the bills? How do we make this happen? They just want to come and worship. And while I don't disagree with them, I do ask them to consider that a relationship with God is much more than just what I want. God is asking me to support the church because the church does a lot of good work. We identify, we grow, we empower new leaders in the community. We awaken in people gift-oriented ministries. We inspire passionate spirituality among everybody that has eyes that can see and ears that can hear. We're support for holistic small groups and recovery groups. We provide inspiring opportunities for worship. We embolden need-oriented evangelism. And to me, I think most importantly, all this comes because we nurture loving relationships within our family of faith and with those we interact with out in the world. And the saddest part about people who choose to disconnect from the church or use the church just as a Sunday morning, fill my cup, Lord, experience is that they're settling for less than what God wants to gift them with. They want their spiritual longings satisfied, but they're at risk of losing the intimate relationships and the joy that comes with that as we share the love of Christ with one another. Or they chase after temporary joys just for a momentary fulfillment. And what's happened there is that perhaps they have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. Because God has created us for a purpose. We don't always know what that purpose is. We might live into that purpose without being fully aware of what's happening. And when we do, I think that's just a double blessing for us. But we have a longing to be something more than what we are. The church can provide that opportunity. You know, in John Wesley's day, that spiritual hunger, just as today, can result in an awakening, a desire for a greater level of personal holiness, a stronger intimate relationship with God, and by relationship then with others, our families, our friends, those persons on the street whose names we don't know. And as people sought that relationship, they found that they were also being awakened to the reality that there were other activities that they needed to participate in the world, so that all might be allowed to fulfill their purpose as well. You know, I think as Christians, whether we use the terms or not, we pray about holiness, about what it means to walk closely in the Holy Spirit. We talk about holiness and how important it is to the fabric of our lives. We sing about holiness. You know, in the ancient hymnal from 1989, there's 152 pages in that United Methodist hymnal that talk about holiness, sanctifying and perfecting grace. Grace that pours out from God into our lives. In the songs that we sing in this worship and in others, contemporary Christian music, we hear those same strains describing God's love and grace for us and our response to that love and grace and how we long to draw ever closer to Jesus in our relationship with him and with others, to reach out in love that is inspired by God's divine love in us. So when we consider those lyrics of that, of those various music genres, I think about how if I was left to my own devices, if I were to try to use a phrase from last week, do no harm, do good, and to stay in love with God, if I tried to do that on my own, I would fail miserably. I don't have the power, I don't have the ability, and to be honest, I probably don't have the will to stay the course on my own. It is the power of the written and incarnate word. It's the spiritual heritage of the Methodist movement. It's the spiritual energy of churches like this all across the land that inspires and empowers and emboldens me and you to participate in that relational bridge building that starts first in our relationship with God, then moves out to be in absolute love with others, no matter who they are, no matter where they are in their faith journey. Where would any of us be without that relationship in our lives? Where would we be if we didn't have the shoulders of the saints to stand on, those who have gone before us, who have encouraged us, those who continue to do so today, to praise God, to bear witness to God, to serve the world in the name of Jesus Christ? You know, I've mentioned the term social principles, and the first set of social principles, just a little bit of history, came out in 1908, so 110 years ago, and it was all of 11 sentences long. The whole statement of social principles, this was the old Methodist Episcopal Church. The church stands for equal rights and complete justice for all men. You notice that was a male-dominant society at the moment, but that would change, and it has. Women are included as leadership and servants in that whole phrase now. The church at that time stands for the abolition of child labor. We kind of take it for granted in our own little sphere, but there are places all around the world that still abuse children as sources of labor. The church stands for the suppression of the sweating system. You know what the sweating system is? We've heard sweatshops. You know, long hours, low pay, barely subsistence living. The church stands for release from employment one day in seven. Aren't you glad that you have oftentimes 2 days in seven? Things change. And that's good. The wisdom, I think, of those first authors as they sat down to pen those 11 sentences is that they were creating a living, breathing document that could and would be revised as the world and our understanding of God at work in the world changed. So it's not a static, ancient, dust-covered document. Today, it's several hundred sentences that speak to broad, sweeping scope, but also to the minutiae, the details of life, both here and elsewhere. But it summarizes how God wants us to live in community and in the natural world. And this living, breathing life guide expands our sense of what it means to be in a holy and healthy relationship with God and with each other. And at the same time, it challenges us to deepen our faith walk. One of the core values in my mind of being a United Methodist is the regular encouragement that we receive to grow in our personal and our social holiness practices. We're challenged to become less judgmental and more accepting. You ever feel that challenge? Do you ever get that nudge? I know I do. We're challenged to be less concerned about ourselves and our own comforts and more committed to justice for all. We are challenged to let the inner spiritual self shine through us, to chase away the darkness that is around us. You know, I would guess that if any one of us, if we sat down around a table and talked about this stuff, the various aspects of our understanding and practices of this personal / social holiness, we would likely find some variations, some differences in both of those areas. However, I think we would probably find that our similarities, our points of agreement, far outweigh any differences that we would have. And it's that unity that helps us celebrate the diversity that comes and sits at the table with us. And I hope and pray, as Paul so eloquently wrote to the church in Corinth, that we are reaching a point in our shared journey that we recognize it's time to show the world that we believe in God, the creator of all things, that we believe in Jesus Christ, who is the redeemer of all that God has created, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, through whom we receive and we acknowledge God's presence and power in our lives. We believe and choose to live in community, guided and emboldened by the fact that we are a community that gathers at the table of grace, that we are a community that shares God's love, not with some, but with all, and that we are a community that humbly accepts Jesus' invitation to come, to eat, to be refreshed, to be filled, to be strengthened for the journey yet to come. And that is where we are at this point of the worship. We have an opportunity to come to that table of grace. I invite the ushers and the Stephens minister to come forward at this time. We think about the ways in which the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. In doing so, we recognize that it is the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that allows us to see in these elements of bread and juice His very presence, her power, grace, mercy in our lives.